The Gospel of John, chapter 3, in our Bibles this morning. John, chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21 specifically. As we begin reading, let's pick up in verse 14. We'll finish the conversation between, or monologue really, now at this point, between Jesus and Nicodemus, which leads into our text. John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment: that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The radical truth of Christianity is that Jesus came to divide the human race into two camps, two groups. That's not a very popular concept in today's postmodern, egalitarian, equal opportunity, everyone must be saved in the end kind of worlds. But the truth is that Jesus came to divide the human race into two categories. To see that laid out clearly for us, keep your finger here in John's Gospel and turn over to John's first epistle. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 for a moment, and here we see this truth laid out in very, very clear terms, that Jesus divides the human race into two categories. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 are of note here. 1 John 5, verse 11 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." That's where you find it. Verse 12. "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." God sees the human race in two distinct categories: those who have the Son and those who do not have the Son. Those who have the Son, those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, they have absolute confidence in their eternal destiny. They have the life. Verse 13 of 1 John 5 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have the life," that you have eternal life. Now, unfortunately, if you don't have the Son, if you have not turned from your sin, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have absolute certainty about your eternal destiny. As verse 12 says, "He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." The coming of Jesus inherently and irreversibly divided the human race into two distinct groups: those who have him, those who embrace him, those who believe in him, and those who do not have, those who reject, and those who ignore or merely flirt with him. Scripture's clear about those two groups. There's no middle ground, there's no place in between, there's no keeping a foot in both worlds. You're in one or you're in the other. On your way back to John, you might pause at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you see this. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 25. He speaks of the sheep and the goat judgment. Two distinct groups, approved and unapproved. That's normal. Here in 2 Thessalonians 1, you see those two eternal camps again. You have the saints who glorify in, who marvel at Jesus Christ at his coming, and those who experience eternal judgment at his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, begin in verse 6. For after all, Paul writes to the Thessalonians who were under affliction, he says, after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You treat God's people badly and God will sort you out. To give relief to you, verse 7, who are afflicted and to us as well. When will that ultimately happen, Paul? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's group one. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. They'll do that away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, in his holy ones, this is group two, on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. See, Paul has two categories as well. He has the approved and the unapproved, and their eternal destinies are very clear. They are very distinct. You have the joyful, eternal celebration of Christ and his glory on one hand, and fiery eternal retribution on the other. Jesus came to divide the human race into two categories. And that is the truth to which John 3, 16 through 21 turns our attention. It's that truth which John focuses our attention on here. Now, to outline this text, we'll use two simple points. There's going to be a divine act here, and there's going to be a human response. Divine act, human response. That's the outline. The coming of Jesus Christ, that's the divine act, inherently divides the human race into two categories because of the human response to Christ, either belief on one hand or unbelief on the other. Divine act, human response. Now, as we start this text, let me just point out to you who are panicking theologically for a moment that while many passages emphasize God's sovereignty over salvation, and we believe that fully, and we believe that is absolutely true. In fact, we rejoice in the reality of God's sovereignty everywhere, including over salvation. In John 3, the emphasis is quite appropriately on human responsibility, because that is also a reality and a truth. How you respond to Christ in one sense or another determines whether you are accepted or judged. And we're not going to try to sort out exactly how that works today. I like Charles Spurgeon's statement on it. I don't have to reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You never have to reconcile friends. So we understand that there is a bit of a mystery there. God is sovereign, and yet somehow our decisions, human responsibility, also God uses that in the overall plan of salvation. We'll give him full and ultimate credit. But God uses our human responsibility as part of that. John 3, verse 18 focuses on that. For example, it says there, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Human responsibility, very real, very appropriate. Now, last time as we studied John 3, we zeroed in on verse 16. We spent the whole time just looking at that one glorious verse, the most famous verse in all of the Scripture. And that verse introduced us to the divine acts, God the Father sending God the Son to give himself as a substitute for sinners. And so let's turn our attention there and start to see the divine act that opens in verse and dominates verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God's purpose in sending Christ was a loving purpose. This divine act is a loving act, motivated by a genuine divine love for the utterly unlovely. God acted in the most powerful and most sacrificial way possible. He sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, fully God, co-eternal, consubstantial, all those great theological terms. God the Father sent God the Son as a loving substitute for sinners. His life for theirs. His death for theirs. He gets their eternal death compacted into the hours of the cross, the suffering there. His perishing for their perishing. They get, in turn, the love of the Father, not compacted at all. That love inexhaustibly supplied, that love filling up and overflowing an eternity, eternal life, in the full love of God. Christ gets the suffering, we get the love that he deserved. God's purpose in sending Christ, then, was a loving purpose. It was a divine act of love. We love because he first loved us. That's verse 16. We've studied it. Just need to mention it. As we turn our attention to verse 17, we find that God's act is also a saving act. It is an act of love. It is an act of saving grace as well. Verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, this verse comes into a little better focus if you're reading one of the versions besides the New American Standard. All the other main versions translate the word judge here more specifically as condemn, and that does help. And so let's read it again. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, because we're going to find out in verse 18 there is a judging, dividing action that takes place here, but the issue is condemnation. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's purpose in sending Christ was not to condemn. The divine act of sending our Lord Jesus Christ was a saving act. Its intention was to save. To express his love, you see, God acted. What he did is he sent the very best. He sent the best thing he could send, the best person he could send, the most gracious, most humble, most loving, most accurate representative that he could send. He sent his own Son, God of very gods. He did not, in this case, send Moses, himself a man tainted by sin. This is not a prophet such as Isaiah, Elijah, or Ezekiel. This is not King David, great king, plagued by devastating failures. This is God himself in Jesus of Nazareth. The exact, Hebrews 1, the exact representation of the Father's glory. And when Jesus came, John says here, when Jesus came, he did not come as judge with a gavel in his hand and the stern glint of justice in his eye. Jesus came, by his own words, as a physician with a syringe filled with forgiveness and grace. He came as a shepherd to lead lost sheep home. He came as a brother to obtain and offer undeserved family status. The divine act of sending Jesus Christ was a saving act. It had a loving purpose, it had a saving purpose. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background for a moment here. Verse 17 might have been a little bit confusing to the average Jewish reader of John's Gospel. Think of it just for a moment. Go back, shift your mind to the Old Testament for a second. In the Old Testament, the judging, condemning role of God's Messiah was pretty clear. And so it seems a little bit strange that John would say here that Jesus did not come to judge or to condemn. After all, for example, Isaiah 11 says this of the Messiah: he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Or how about Psalm 110, which says, he will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations and fill them with corpses. That sounds like judgment and condemnation. The prophet Malachi says this of Messiah in Malachi 3, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire." And later in the chapter, God adds, when Messiah comes, quote, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." You say, wow, focusing on those verses might make you wonder just how God's purpose in sending his son was a saving purpose. It sounds like a judging, condemning purpose. Say, well, you know, there are some other key messianic passages as well that come into play here. And I want you to actually turn at this point back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Let me show you a couple of key texts. Isaiah chapter 9. The need for divine intervention in a divine act of love and saving grace is described at the end of chapter 8, the very last verse of Isaiah 8. It says, "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness." We need a divine act at this point, don't we? Isaiah 9 tells us about that act. A child, a son, a wonderful divine ruler will be born. What is the purpose of his coming? Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." And then in chapter 11, this great Messiah, this one who comes in the name of God, his character is described. This is a saving king. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the root, his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the kind of Savior King that we need. It talks about the Savior's work there in verse 6 and following, about transforming nature. The wolf will dwell with the lamb and all of that. And verse 10, "And in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. He will stand as a signal, as a flag, as in battle." When in the smoke and debris and the chaos and the dust of battle in the ancient world, when the general wanted to gather the troops together so that you could fight more effectively, a flag would be raised up, a trumpet would be blown, whatever it was, and they would gather together. Well, Messiah will be the one who will stand as a signal to the peoples, and all will gather to him. And then in verse 12, in a song of celebration, Isaiah writes this about Messiah's work. "Then you will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger, it's turned away. You comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. And I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" You see the shoot of Jesse, the child who is born to rule. His work is a saving work. He leads you to the springs of salvation so that you can drink deeply and find new life. You see much of that saving work of Jesus in the Gospels, don't you? Nicodemus in John 3. Or the woman at the well in John 4. The woman caught in adultery in John 8. The man born blind in John 9. Zacchaeus tumbling out of his sycamore tree in Luke 19. The Syrophoenician woman who is quite happy to eat the scraps of salvation off the table of Israel, Matthew 15. The demoniac of the Gerasenes. Oh, he was saved, gloriously saved, in Mark 5. Jesus' work is a saving work. Now, hopefully at this point you're asking this question. Well, which is it, Joel? I mean, how are you trying to confuse us here? Answer, yes. OK, Okay, just in case you were confused. At this point, you should be asking, well, which is it? Did Jesus come to save or did Jesus come to judge? Now, it would be really simple if we could give an answer like this and say, well, the purpose of Jesus' first coming is to save, and the purpose of his second coming is to judge. I really wanted to give you that answer this week, but it's not true. It's a convenient division of duties between a first coming and a second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not quite accurate. Christ's second coming, yeah, it involves a lot of judgment. He's going to come from heaven riding on the white horse. He will slay the nations with a sword that comes out of his mouth, a spoken word. He will say, death, and they will die. Jesus' second coming surely involves judgment, but you know what? It involves saving as well. Because he comes to rescue Israel from the torments of the Antichrist. He comes to usher in the worldwide blessing of his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Christ's second coming involves both judgment and saving. You know what? That's true of his first coming as well. His first coming obviously is saving work, but it also has a condemning aspect. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Two cities. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, said Jesus. Woe to you. Here's the point. Here's where the confusion resolves, I hope. The purpose of Christ's coming depends on how you respond to him. The purpose of his comings, both first and second coming, depend on how you respond to him, because Israel in his second coming, believing Israel, will lift up their hands to a glorious Messiah. They will look on him whom they pierced, and they will be saved. They will be rescued. Those who follow the Antichrist and are fighting against him, they won't be saved. The same is true in his first coming. If you were a Pharisee and you rejected Christ, then it was not a saving act. Christ came to save, but if you rejected him, like Bethsaida and Chorazin did, his coming becomes an event of judgment and condemnation. Jesus comes as Savior, but when you ignore or reject him, then he becomes judge. Which role he plays is in that sense, without denying the sovereignty of God, which role he plays in that sense is up to you. And that's where John will go in verse 18. Let me illustrate before we read that verse. Let me illustrate. Let's say you go one afternoon, you come home from work or whatever, you go to your son or your daughter's room. You just want to chat, find out how the day was at school, how did your hockey practice go today, whatever the case was. It is an act of love for you to go to his or her room, to spend some time with your son or your daughter, talking with him or her and just seeing how things went, talking about your day, talking about their day. It is an act of love. However, when you enter your child's room, you are confronted by a whole pick-and-pay aisle full of clothes on the floor. Shoes in various stages of decay are scattered around the room in random disarray. A peculiar odor permeates the air, seeming to emanate from a sports bag tossed in the corner. Books are heaped here and there. Little mounds of half-empty food containers peek at you above the flood of clothing. A Lego bomb seems to have gone off in this room. Fragments are scattered here and there and everywhere. Shrapnel, Lego shrapnel everywhere in the room. Or perhaps there is enough jewelry and makeup to make a warthog beautiful, heaped up on every available horizontal surface. You get the picture? What happens? What happens when you, the parent, enter the room on your mission of love? It turns into a mission of judgment, doesn't it? Your act at that moment, your act of parental love is transformed into judgment. This room, young man or young woman, is unacceptable. You can't have supper, you can't play, you can't talk to your friends until you pick it up. Your child's slovenly behavior required that you change roles from loving parental friend to stern parental judge. Well, that's the idea here in John 3. God the Father sent God the Son on an errand of love and mercy. Verse 17 was clear on that. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. God's purpose is a loving purpose. God's purpose is a saving purpose. However, God's divine act of sending the Son requires a human response. As one commentator said, what men are doing now determines what will happen when they stand before Christ on the judgment day. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Response. Your response, belief or unbelief, determines in that sense whether Christ's coming is for you an act of salvation or an act of condemnation. Picture for a moment the human race as a rushing stream, as a river. As a river flowing towards a towering rock called Jesus Christ. He stands there, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a rock in midstream. This river is rushing down to the foot of the rock. When the water rushing down the river's channel strikes that rock, it must go either to the right or to the left. There are no other options. Those who believe pass to the right of the rock, and they flow out into an ocean called salvation. Those who refuse to believe pass to the left of the rock, and they disappear into a bog or a swamp called judgment. Jesus Christ is the rock, and the human race splashes up against him and must divide around him. God's divine act of sending his Son requires a human response. He who believes in him is not judged, is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As the prow of a great ship divides the water before it, either to the left or to the right, so Christ's coming inherently divides the human race into two camps, two categories. The approved on one hand, those who by grace have believed, or the condemned on the other, those who have not responded rightly. Now, the great news for those who have believed in Christ is that they are graciously forgiven, that they are approved. God's gift of grace to them results in forgiveness and unchanging approval. They have passed beyond judgment. They have splashed up against Christ. They have gone to the right. They have gone to belief. And they have passed beyond Christ. And now they have passed beyond judgment because they have believed in Christ. The rock has divided the human race. And by God's grace, they are in belief. They are in the channel that runs to salvation and belief. They find, as they are in that channel, as they flow out into the ocean of God's grace and salvation, they find that only acceptance is possible because Christ took all condemnation for them. Verse 18 again. The first part of the verse highlights this category. He who believes in him is not judged, is not condemned. Can highlight this truth from the various places in the New Testament. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Faith is a gracious gift. Ephesians 2 makes that clear. It is not a human work. It is not something meritorious that we do in and of ourselves that requires God, puts God in our debt and requires that he then respond to us with something called salvation. Faith is a gift from God. We'll give him all credit and all glory for it. But in that belief, in that human response, that God orchestrated, God divinely produced, maintained, and so on response, In that response is found salvation. In that response, we then, by God's grace, move beyond judgment. Christ has taken all, and therefore there is nothing left for us. His sufficiency is in all sufficiency, and therefore there is no judgment left. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What was an ending war with God has become peace. And no future reopening of hostilities is even possible. Because when Christ has won peace, it is total and complete peace. Romans 8 highlights this truth as well, that those who believe are beyond judgment. They are beyond condemnation because Christ took it for us. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have believed by the gift of God's grace, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, have turned from their sins, have repented, and so on. Those who have believed in Christ, they have moved beyond condemnation. They are beyond judgments. Why? Because they are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are safe. The end of chapter 8. Paul writes these glorious words, verse 38 and 9. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, not anything related to time, not anything related to space, not anything related to matter, not anything related to death or life, not angels, none of that, not any created thing, which even includes you, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One who has truly put his faith or her faith in Christ is totally and completely and gloriously saved. Christ's work is an all-sufficient work. It is a totally saving work. And those who have believed in him move beyond judgments. In Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul wrote these words, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Believers in Jesus Christ are absolutely, totally, and completely, and eternally safe, hidden in Christ. There's nothing about ourselves and everything about him and his death that makes us safe. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, some of the most powerful verses on assurance in all of Scripture. 1 John 4, 16 through 18. Here John expresses again this great truth that the true believer in Jesus Christ has by God's gift of faith passed beyond the point of judgment. Pause for a moment. If you claim to be a believer and you're living wickedly, you don't have this assurance. You're living in Romans 6. Shall we who have died to sin live in it? Absolutely not, says Paul. And so don't get some false assurance out of this. But for those who have truly believed and you see the working of Christ in your heart, not some perfect working, but you see that Christ is working and you see that God is changing you and you're not the person that you were 5 days ago, 5 years ago, 15, 25 years ago. You see that Christ is working. If you are that one, by God's gift of faith, you have passed beyond the point of judgment. The water has come up against the rock called Christ, and you have gone to the right by his gracious intervention. That means then that you have a perfect eternal relationship of love with God. There is absolute perfect confidence. And that's what John writes here in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. As we said a few weeks ago in our study of John 3:16, that's a great definition of a believer. Someone who is a Christian. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. That explains it all. The inexplicable. We are unlovely and even unlovable, but since God is love, we have now moved into a different category. We have moved from that category of being rejected and hating God to believing in his love. God is love. Verse 17, by this love is perfected. Oh, I would like to know how love with God is perfected. What is perfect love with God? How would I, as a fallible, feeble, little human being, by God's grace, believing in Jesus Christ, how would I know the perfect love of God? I want this answer. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. And he says, there is no fear in love. When you are in God's love, when you know and you believe in God's love, when you have stepped into the circle of that love by grace, when you have put your faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you are as beloved by God the Father as God the Son himself is, there's no fear in that love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. Here we are obviously not talking about the legitimate fear of God, but we are talking about here a fear of punishment. What John says here is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have moved into, by God's grace, he has moved you into this circle called his love, and that moves you beyond condemnation. You have passed the rock and you're on the right side in the right channel and you are saved. There is no more fear of judgment. There is no more fear of consequence. Oh yes, God will chastise and discipline in this life. We understand that. But on that final day, there is absolutely no fear that I will stand before God and somehow he will say to me, well, Joel, I know you believe, but I changed my mind. You know, you weren't as good as you should have been. You weren't as sanctified as you should have been. I gave you my spirit and you didn't live as perfectly as I thought you should have, so you're toast, buddy. God doesn't say that. God does not change his mind. You are in the circle of Christ. You are in the circle of his love. You are, as John 3:18 would say it, beyond judgment. He who has believed is not condemned, is not judged. A mature understanding of God and God's love in Christ casts out forever the baseless fear that God will revoke his verdict and he will somehow return to pour out his wrath on us. No, he poured that out on Christ. There is counted up no condemnation. Zero. None. Not the tiniest bit. There is not a drop left. Christ has taken it . That's the first group in John 3:18. Turn back there. They are the forgiven. It's all of grace, God's eternal plan. They are forgiven. They are believing. They are fearless. The beyond judgment group, the approved. By God's gift of grace, they have had the right response. He has granted the gift of faith. They have had the right response in God's divine act, to God's divine act in Christ. Because of that response to Christ, for them, Christ's coming is a saving event. It is an event of love, and it will always be an event of love, and they will experience that love forever. Tragically, there is a second group. Tragically, a second possible response, a second possible human response to the divine act of Christ's incarnation. And sadly, this produces a second group, a group consisting of the unforgiven, the unbelieving, the condemned. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged, it's not condemned. We are beyond that. God be praised. He who does not believe has been judged already. Now, we might want to stop here for a moment and slip something in to guard our Calvinism, to guard our view of the sovereignty of God and salvation. We just need to remember that the Scripture is never afraid to emphasize human responsibility, and we shouldn't be afraid to do so either. Other passages point out that our response to God's divine act is a gift of his grace. God opened Lydia's mind so that she would believe the gospel, for example, in Acts 16. We understand that. John does not bother to qualify. He does not bother to make a comment, to give all the theology behind belief. He doesn't do that here. It's not necessary. He is at this moment confronting you with your need to repent and believe in Christ. That's what he's doing, and that is enough. He wants you to realize you are on the spot. We understand it's a divine work, but you are on the spot. Will you believe or will you not? That is the issue here. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, your standing, your eternal standing, hinges on your response, your allegiance to, your submission to, your belief in Jesus Christ. Either you are hidden with him, or you are fully exposed to God's wrath. Either you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you have no peace at all. Either you are in Christ and beyond the reach of condemnation, or you are outside Christ and you are neck deep, in fact, deeper than that, in condemnation. It is your allegiance to Christ, your faith in Christ, or your non-faith in Christ that is the dividing line that runs through the human race. In God's eyes, what divides human beings is not things like ethnicity or language or wealth or intellect or ability. The dividing line is Christ. And your response. Either you believe in him or you don't. And God's verdict has already been passed on unbelief. Christ is the rock that divides the river of the human race into two distinct channels, into two distinct destinies. Now, you might ask for a moment, well, why is Christ the dividing line? What is so important about him after all? Why is it he? Why is it disbelieving in him that leads to judgment or believing in him that leads to being beyond judgment? Why is it Christ? Why not something else? Why not some other thing? Why not some other belief or philosophy? Why is it Christ? The answer is at the end of verse 18. Been condemned already if you do not believe, he said, because this one he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We've seen this description of Christ before. It was used in verse 16, used earlier in chapter 1. And I said to you there and say to you again, it basically means to be uniquely beloved. If a father has only one son, that son is uniquely beloved. No one else can compete with that belovedness because he has only one son. He is the uniquely loved Son. Here's the point. God sent his uniquely above all beloved Son. He sent him as Savior. He sent that which was best. He sent that which to him was most precious. And if you reject or you ignore his prized above all uniquely beloved Son, well, you could do nothing worse than that in the eyes of the Father. There is nothing that you could do that would ever be more offensive to God the Father than to not love the Son. The Father loves the Son above all. Therefore, there can be no other way to God. Because no other plan of salvation centers on the Son. If Christ is above all, if the Son is above all, and he is loved by the Father above all, then will God allow you to come to him through Islam? By being a Hindu? By some personalized, mystical, New Agey kind of personal belief? If God loves the Son above all, and He does, then there is only one way. There is no other plan of salvation that centers on the Son, on Christ. There can be no other way to God because no other plan focuses all attention on the Son. No other plan requires that the all-sufficiency of the Son. No other plan focuses all eyes, all glory on the Son. No other plan requires that sinners love the Son the same way the Father loves Him. The Father will not embrace those who do not love the Son the same way that He does. He will not embrace those who refuse to exalt the Son as He, the Father, does. That's why Paul described Christians in Philippians 3:3 as those who glory in Christ Jesus. He said there, we put no confidence in the flesh. Why? That would steal something from Christ. And the only way that God will allow someone to come to Him is if it's only through Jesus Christ. Nothing else than all glory given to Christ is acceptable to God. Belief in Christ, love for Christ, allegiance to Christ, it is the make or break point of your eternity. Because He is the only begotten, absolutely uniquely loved Son. And how you respond to Him tells you whether Christ's incarnation was for you an event of loving salvation or an event of irrevocable judgment. So in verse 18, John gives us two possible responses, two human responses to the divine act of sending Christ. Now what he does in verses 19 through 21 is he continues on that same theme. In these last three verses of this little section, Christ is referred to as the light. He's going to talk about the light back in chapter 1. Christ is clearly the light, no question on that. Christ is that which is good. He is pure and lovely. It is all contained in Him, the second person of the Trinity, come in human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, notice two distinct responses to Christ, the light of the world. One is found in verses 19 and 20, and then a second in verse 21. Verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. That's the whole court case. Right there. God says, I must judge because I sent the light and you love darkness. Judgment is required. This is a judgment that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Second response. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What divides the human race into two camps? It's how you respond to the light, whether you keep your eyes closed or by God's grace your eyes open and you believe. Notice for a moment in verses 19 and 20, four things that keep sinners from turning to the light, that keep sinners from responding to the light. And I want to do this for us this morning for this reason. If you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, if you are here as a young person, if you are here as an adult, doesn't matter what age you are, you have not believed in Jesus Christ, it might help you right now at this moment to understand what might be holding you back. What might be keeping you back from trusting in Christ. Let's look at the four things. Number one. First thing that might be holding you back from Christ, not responding to the light, is love. You say, that sounds funny. Love directed at the wrong object. Love for sin. What might be holding you back is a love for sin generally, or perhaps a love for a particular sin or two specifically. Some people refuse to come to Christ because they love some entangling sin or sins in their life, and they know that they'll have to give that sin up if they go to Christ, and so they don't go to Christ. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the men love darkness rather than the light. They love darkness. That might be true of you this morning. You're here perhaps because you know Christ is the light. You have your eyes closed, but you can still tell that the sun is up, can't you? You're here because you know Christ is the light, but you also know that you won't turn to him. Why is that? Because you love darkness. There is some sin in your life that you foolishly love more than God, more than Christ, more than purity and forgiveness. It might be lust. It might be some long-cherished bitterness at a family member or someone else. It might be partying. It might be the worship of financial success. You know what sin it is that entices you and that you love more than God. For the rich young ruler, it was a love of money. Remember that? He came to Christ and turned around and walked away. He knew that the light was there, but he closed his eyes and walked in the other direction. For the Pharisee in the temple, it was spiritual pride. Couldn't admit that he had nothing and Christ had all. What sin do you love so much? What darkness do you love so much that you will not turn to Christ? My friend, light, purity, righteousness, the forgiveness of God are so much better than darkness, iniquity, and guilt. Second thing that might be keeping you from responding to Christ is repeated failure. That's found at the end of verse 19. Repeated failure. Men love the darkness rather than light, says John, for their deeds were evil. The verb were there is imperfect in the Greek. In that case, in this case, it referred to a habitual action in the past. Repeated failure. Suggesting a translation, their deeds were continually evil. Maybe that's why you're afraid to turn to Christ, because you know your track record. You have tried, but you have failed God again and again and again, and you think, how can I ever come to God? I'm not good enough. I think that's the whole point. Christ is good enough. Go to him. Take his righteousness in the place of yours. The third thing that might be keeping you from turning to God is hatred. Maybe just hatred. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. You might be here this morning hating every minute of it. You wish there were no church on Sunday. You wish there were no smiles to welcome you here when you come. You wish there was no Christ to confront you. You hate Christ. Fourth thing that might be keeping you from following Christ is shame. Shame. You're ashamed to go to him and to admit the awful things that you've done. The sinful thoughts that you've thought, the terrible attitudes that you've had, your greeds, your lusts, your hates, your angers. You've nurtured all of that in your heart and you don't want Christ to know what's there. Verse 20 again. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Exposure, that's what you fear. Can I tell you a simple truth? You're not hiding anything from God. You're not hiding anything from him by not going to Christ. He knows everything and everything about you. Sin makes you foolish. And so you carry on this absurd charade that if you don't go and confess it to God, he won't know about it. You need to become like the tax gatherer in the temple. Admit your sin. Oh, God knows all about it. And cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And experience the forgiveness and the grace of Christ. You know, here's the simple truth. Divine act, human response. The truth is, there is nothing that should hold you back from Christ, God's divine act of saving love. The love of God is better than the love of a sin. Repeated failure? Well, God specializes in that, in forgiving that. Ask the woman at the well, how many husbands had she had? She'll tell you, God specializes in forgiving repeated failure. Hatred. God knew that you hated him. He knew that when he sent his son to die on the cross. Need an example? How about the Apostle Paul? Hatred at its utmost, conquered by the grace and the love of God. Love conquers hate. Be conquered. Ashamed of what you've done, how you've lived? Proverbs 28:13 reminds you, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Throw aside the ridiculous concealing of your sin and lay it all out before God. Unveil your sin, uncover your sin so he can cover it over with the blood of Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest. I will give you rest. Let Christ carry you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Let him open your eyes. You know the sun is shining. Let him open them. Having pointed out the wrong human responses in verses 19 and 20, John points out the right one in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested or shown, made obvious, made evident, as to have been worked by who? By God, been worked in God. One group avoids the light, the other rushes to the light. John here points out the divine source of the transformation. The transformation is God's work. Those who practice the truth, they come to the light. Is that because they're so great, such wonderful people? No. It's because God wants to prove that what they do has been worked in and by God. It is God who gives rebirth from above. It is God who transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Right human response is indeed the gift of his glorious and utterly undeserved grace. So, two camps. Two categories, two groups, and Christ is the line that divides them. Where do you stand? And see, this text this morning is like the prow of a great battleship cutting through the harbor as it sails out to sea, and the water is pushed either to the right or to the left. You will go either to the right in belief or to the left in unbelief. If you believe in him turning from sin and embracing his death on the cross for you, then you move beyond judgment. He who believes in him is not judged. Glorious truth. But if you persist in loving sin, in hating Christ, in focusing on your failure and shame rather than the greatness of God's forgiveness, then you are, unfortunately, in the second group. To refuse his beloved son, whatever the reason, is, according to God, to be judged already. Thankfully, you still have time. You still have time. That time is a gift of God's grace as well, because he can turn off that gift of time anytime he wants. You still have time, though. You can still turn to Christ, move from condemnation to approval, from judgment to love, from wrath to grace. Don't let your pride hold you back. Accept the divine act, the undeserved saving love of God in Jesus Christ. Turn to him, and by grace, find love and salvation, because he who believes in him is not judged. Turn to him and move beyond judgment to an eternal life of fearless love. Let's pray. Lord, this is a powerful text calling us to repentance, calling us to turn to Christ. The turning from always includes a turning to. We are to turn from sin, and we must turn to whom? Oh, to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. What a great place, what a great person to turn to. Lord, it is our prayer this morning that those who are under the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God, that we who have by your grace turned already, that we will rejoice that we are beyond judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have not turned, who are still in the pride, the hatred, the I'm too ashamed to go to Christ category, Lord, turn them, we pray. Turn them today, open their eyes to see the light so that they would come to know you. Lord, we want your coming to be a saving act for them too. And so we pray that your love would be unveiled to them this very day, this very moment. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.